2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're continuing in chapter 2, and we'll complete that and then go right to chapter 3. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ." As I mentioned in our last session, the picture that we have here in this passage is that of a Roman soldier who has had great victory, has conquered the enemies, and now they're walking toward the city, and there's a big parade. In front are the priests with the incense. Behind are the people who have gotten the victory and those who have been imprisoned, probably walking in chains and knowing that a bad fate awaits them as they go into the city. And so that is the context here. And Paul says that God always causes us to triumph in Christ. He always leads us in victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no reason for a Christian to be defeated, for a Christian to live a defeated life. Because of the victory that Christ has gotten us, because of the doctrine that God has given to us to take us through the most difficult of all times. We have seen that in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, where he suffered such great agony, such tremendous pain beyond that which is bearable in human terms, where he even despaired of life itself. But it was the grace of God and sound doctrine that took him through that. And he's able to rejoice in sufferings for Christ's sake. He's able to say that the Lord Jesus Christ and God through Christ always, always causes us to triumph. And so if we live a defeated life, it's because we choose to do so. Because we choose not to appropriate the provisions that God has given to us in Christ. It's because we resist the grace that God has given us to go through every single detail of life. So God always causes us to triumph in Christ. And then he says, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The manifestation of the aroma of the knowledge of God, which is what we read in verse 14 and the second part. To God we are a sweet aroma when we proclaim Christ, when we proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, proclaiming the knowledge of God in every place. Verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Unto God a sweet aroma of Christ. When we preach Christ, when we honor Christ, when we choose to live for Christ, that is a sweet aroma to God. In them that are saved, and in them that perish. And so we proclaim a message to two groups of people. And there are only two groups of people in this world. Those that are saved and those that are perishing. The saved and the perishing. We are unto God a sweet aroma when we proclaim Christ both to the saved and to the perishing. And so we read here that to the perishing, to the perishing in verse 16, to the one we are the savor of death unto death. People are perishing in this world. People are on their way to hell. People are on their way to spend eternity in the lake of fire unless they hear a message that they believe. And that is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The perishing, those that are dead spiritually, and they desperately need life. They're enemies of God, and they need to be reconciled to God. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He has given to us the word of reconciliation, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the perishing may have an opportunity to leave that group of the perishing and become part of the group of those that are saved. Saved not because we are better than anyone else, for we are all sinners, all sinned, and continue to fall short of the glory of God. But there's an opportunity for the perishing to be saved. But to the perishing who continually resist the grace of God, who refuse to believe the message of the cross, to them, the message of Christ is an aroma that is an aroma of death. As you picture that procession coming into Rome, there are those who are victors and there are those who have been defeated, those who come in chains, who will likely face death. And the aroma of the priest burning incense in the front comes to those that are perishing. And they realize that that's a constant reminder that they're on their way to judgment, on the way to be made an example in Rome of those who dare to rise against Rome. And to them, it's an aroma of death, even as the message of Christ is to those that perish an aroma of death. That's what Paul says here in verse 16, to the one, we are the savor of death unto death. They may not recognize that savor. They may not acknowledge the fact that they're dying and dead and perishing. It's likely they don't. But the fact of the matter is, from God's viewpoint, it's a savor of death unto death. Those that refuse to believe the gospel that brings life. And then he says in verse 16, the second part of verse 16, unto the saved, a sweet aroma of life. To the other, the savor of life unto life. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's teaching Nicodemus truth from the Old Testament. And the picture that was there when Moses lifted up the serpent, the children of Israel had sinned against God. Serpents were coming and they were dying from the poison. And God told Moses to put a serpent on a pole, lift it up, and whoever looks at that serpent on the pole will be healed, will be unaffected by the poison of the serpents. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes that event, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. The only way to escape eternal damnation, eternal perishing, is by believing the one message that has been proclaimed, and that is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. These are opposites, perishing and having eternal life. For God so loved the world, the extent and depth of God's love. He so loved the world. What world? A sinful world. A world filled with his enemies, with those who didn't want anything to do with God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, when and how did God give his only begotten son? In the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent, and so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When Christ died on the cross, that was the greatest infinite expression of God's love for his enemies. He gave his only begotten son. He who is the co-creator of this universe, he who himself is holy, he who himself is all-powerful and all-knowing, he who himself is God, possessing all of the attributes of deity, he is given on the cross, lifted up on a pole, shamefully, dying the death of a criminal, though he had no crimes to die for except yours and mine. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Two groups of people, again and again, those that perish and those that are the possessors of everlasting life. And when we preach Christ as a sweet aroma to God, to the one, we're an aroma of life unto life, to the perishing, we're an aroma of death unto death. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning with verse 27. Christ says of Israel, believing Israel, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. There are those who will perish for eternity. There are those who possess eternal life who will never, ever perish. We cannot lose the salvation that God has given to us and the gift of eternal life that always comes with it. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. By application, while Christ was not speaking about the body of Christ here, the same is true of us. No one can pluck us out of his body. No one can perform a spiritual amputation where you as a member of the body are suddenly removed from the body. It's an impossibility. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul speaks about his preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. There are those who believe the message, and there are those who consider it a foolish message. How frequently we have encountered individuals who need salvation desperately, who need Christ as Savior. And yet they laugh at the message. They ridicule the message. Foolishness, they say. David said in Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the vast majority of people don't believe in the true and living God, and consider the message of the cross foolishness. But they're the ones that perish. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It is a savor of death unto death. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is a savor of life unto life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even as Peter writes that God is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants people to be saved. God wants Christ preached, and when we preach Christ, it comes as a sweet aroma to God. We're not responsible for the results, not at all. It's the preaching that pleases God, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the Christ comes to God as a sweet aroma. And he knows there are those who are saved to whom it's an aroma of life unto life, but he also knows that there are those who perish, who refuse to believe. It's an aroma of death unto death. But what is the aroma that comes from your life and ministry to God? And it's not about how many people receive the message or reject the message. It's about your faithfulness in the proclamation of the message. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the second part, he says, "And who is sufficient for these things?" God gives us a divine enablement. We will see that again in chapter 3 and deal with it in a little bit more detail. Verse 5 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." God's divine enablement for ministry. It's not about your cleverness. It's not about your fluency. It's not about your abilities. It's about God's provision, God's sufficiency. It's all of God. And so we cannot do ministry in the flesh. We have to have Christ live his life through us. As Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. I am crucified. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." What a sweet aroma of life unto life. And so it is God's enablement. It is God who gives us the triumph. It is God who gives us the enablement. We are not sufficient in ourselves. The sufficiency comes from God. Even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." By the grace of God, I am what I am. My sufficiency comes from God. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And so I am who I am by the grace of God, and the ministry, that hard laboring to the point of exhaustion, wasn't me, it was the grace of God working in me. Our sufficiency is not in ourselves. It is of God. God's enablement for ministry. And it is God who gives you the enablement. When God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Israel, he began to complain. And he began to say, I'm a stuttering man. How are people going to listen to me? And while he should have been God's spokesman, he assigned Aaron to speak on his behalf, although Moses spoke quite a bit. Moses looked at his inabilities. Moses looked at his limitations, his human limitations, his human inabilities, not acknowledging the fact at that point that when God called him to do something, the sufficiency was not in himself, it was always of God. And how we see individuals transformed by the grace of God. Timid, quiet, shy, people who hesitate to open their mouths. When the grace of God lays hold of them, they become able proclaimers and communicators of the grace of God. Grace is able to do that because our sufficiency is not in ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. And when God tells us that we are to be ambassadors for him, you can trust him. He has equipped you to be just that. When he says that we are to communicate the word of reconciliation, God gives you the ability and you are sufficient in Christ to do what God has called us to do. Paul realized that. Paul was an incredible individual, very accomplished in the Jewish religion. He had memorized, no doubt, big portions of Scripture, knew the Old Testament well, was a Pharisee, was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a man who was head and shoulders about all of his contemporary countrymen, way up there. But when he was saved, he realized he was nobody and that he could not rely upon his accomplishments to date, that he could not look in the rearview mirror and say, what I accomplished and what I bring to the table is so good. What a great minister of the gospel I'm going to be. The rearview mirror had nothing worth looking at. In fact, when the Apostle Paul looked there, he said, the things of the past I forget. They're worthless. They're dung. It stinks in the nostrils of God. Because it was all self-righteous, self-sufficiency. And that does not bode well with God. But when he became a Christian, when he was saved, he was able to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And when I labor, it's not that old Jewish Pharisee of the past doing God's work. It's a new man. What I do by the grace of God. And that's the beauty of what God does when he saves a person. He gives us access to his infinite grace to live the life that he expects us to live and that he has made provision for us to live and to be the kind of people we ought to be and do the kinds of things that we ought to as members of the body of Christ. God's divine enablement for life and ministry. Our sufficiency is not in ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, for we are not as many, way too many, which corrupt the word of God. Paul wants to make clear he's not preaching the word of God as if he was peddling merchandise to make some gain out of it. That's literally what this means. Corrupt peddlers, for the sake of financial reward, they preach a corrupted message. And he said, that's not what I've done at all. Unfortunately, that is so much of what's going on today. And apparently, obviously, it was going on in Paul's day because he says we're not as many who corrupt the word of God. Many who are peddlers of Bible verses in order to get gain. That's an awful thing. To use ministry. To use the word of God. To use that which God gives by his grace. And to use it for financial gain. Can't be. Paul says, that's not us. That's not our ministry. but it is the ministry of many. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. No, our ministry and our motivation, he says, it is of sincerity, as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. No, it is a sincere motive. It is out of complete, absolute purity, sincerity. It is of God, not of man. It is of God and not out of selfish motives. It is of God and not for gain of any kind. And it's in the sight of God speak we in Christ. That's where our message comes. That's where the ministry comes from. And that's the motivation for proper ministry, for grace ministry. So Paul is explaining, teaching the Corinthians something they needed to hear, because there were a lot of problems at Corinth. There were no doubt many who preached the word of God and corrupted it, who preached the word of God for financial gain. There were many divisions at Corinth. Some who said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Carnal people, without maturity and without discernment, thinking that they could do what they did by themselves out of their own strength and energy. And so Paul continues to instruct them in chapter 3. Continued instruction in chapter 3, where Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And so here the Apostle Paul is answering questions about and genuine evidences of the legitimacy of Paul's ministry. The Corinthians had such problems. Paul says, as he said before, do I have to start from the beginning again with you? Do I have to start all over again? With the Corinthians, Paul had to start over again when he wrote 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul has to go back to the basics all the time, back to the beginning. He cannot progress with them. He cannot build on a foundation that they didn't have. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says to them, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babies in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For up to this point, you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. You are in an awful spiritual condition. You are saved. He calls them brethren. You are saved, but you have not progressed. You have not grown. I have to keep going back to basics with you. You are 4 or 5 years old, and I still have to feed you milk with a bottle, because you're not able to partake of solid food. I'm still giving you milk. You cannot partake of solid food. Up to this point, you haven't been, and even now, you are not able. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And that was to their detriment. That was to their shame. He says, you know, I have to keep going back to the basics with you, feed you milk. I have to keep explaining to you Christ's death, Christ's crucifixion. And I can't progress. I can't build on that. He could not have taught them the truths of the book of Ephesians, which are for the mature. He couldn't, because he could only give them milk. He couldn't give them meat. It's a shameful thing spiritually when we refuse to progress by learning and appropriating and assimilating sound doctrine and being better today than we were yesterday, being more mature today than we were last year. And here there were people who were saved for years who were still partaking of milk. And now Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? You see, some in Corinth were denying the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship, claiming that he was not an apostle because he was not one of the 12. Sound familiar? Saying, you're not an apostle. You're not one of the 12. Paul was never one of the 12. He was never meant to be one of the 12. When Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and revealed that he was not an apostle at all, revealed the fact that he was not saved, then they chose Matthias as his replacement. And you see the qualifications in the book of Acts, chapter 1, for the replacement of Judas Iscariot. They're qualifications that the Apostle Paul did not meet. One of them was that he had to have traveled, the replacement for Judas Iscariot, had to have traveled with the Lord Jesus Christ and the other apostles for those 3 years. Paul certainly didn't. He was an unbeliever. The 12 apostles have a different role than the Apostle Paul. The 12 apostles have a role with Israel, with the 12 tribes of Israel. One day, each apostle will be a prince, as described in the Old Testament. And these 12 princes, these 12 apostles, will each rule and govern over a tribe of Israel. That's their role. That's their responsibility in the future. Paul will never rule over a tribe of Israel. Paul is clearly set forth as the apostle of the body of Christ, the apostle of the Gentiles, the household manager of the body of Christ. The one body needs one apostle. The 12 tribes need 12 apostles. And that's clear from the Word of God. The 12 were selected by Christ in his earthly ministry. The Apostle Paul was selected by Christ from heaven in his heavenly ministry. You see, not only did the Corinthians question the legitimacy of his apostleship. Some said, you know, he's not one of the 12. He can't be an apostle. Others said that he doesn't come with any letters of commendation. He doesn't have letters from the 12 saying, listen to him, he's one of us. That's what Paul refers to here when he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? That's what the Corinthians expected as they attacked the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship. Or do we need, as some, epistles, letters of commendation to you? Or, as some claimed, some said, well, Paul, as you go out into various cities, you need letters of commendation from us. You need a reference letter as you go from city to city that you can show as you go to a city and say, see, the Corinthians, they wrote this letter to you. And they say, I'm legitimate. Here are my qualifications. Here are evidences of my apostleship. Nonsense. Paul says, how can you think such baby thoughts, such immaturity in your lives? And Paul is a bit frustrated. I've got to start all over again. Do we need to commend ourselves to you again? Do we need to again show evidences of the legitimacy of my apostleship? Or do we need letters of commendation to others from you? How ridiculous. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12. Paul addresses this issue of commendation in a couple of other places in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. He says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. We refuse to do what you don't need for us to do for you. We refuse. We commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. You ought to be defenders of ministry. You ought to know better than to do that. Then Paul says, your existence in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, your existence is evidence of our legitimacy. That's his argument. The church at Corinth was, if not the largest, one of the largest assemblies of believers in any city, the church of Corinth. And he says in verse 2, ye are our epistle. You are the letters written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Paul says then in verses 2 and 3 that the Corinthians themselves, he refers to as the epistles, the letters of commendation. If you have questions about Paul's legitimacy, the legitimacy of his apostleship and his ministry, Paul says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts. Your very existence as an assembly that is saved, comprised of a group of people that have believed the gospel of the grace of God, you are our letters, written in our hearts, which is more important than written letters of commendation that come from some human beings, known and read of all men. Interesting statement about who we are as Christians. We are letters. We are evidences of God's working. And Paul says here that we as letters are known and read of all men. So when people read my life, what do they see? What is the content of what they hear when they look at our lives? Important question, isn't it? Because Paul says, Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You claim to be a Christian, people will start reading your life. People will start examining your life. You will be a testimony as to whether you truly believe what you say you believe or how seriously you take it. Verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, you are clearly and openly and evidently declared to be the letter, the epistle of Christ ministered by us. We are the ones that through the proclamation of truth, through our ministry, you owe your very existence to it. We preached, you believed, and now you exist because of our ministry to you. Written not with ink. They were looking at the physical document, saying, why don't you bring letters of commendation from the 12? Why don't you take letters of commendation from us as you go about preaching? Shouldn't you be endorsed by us? And Paul says, absolutely not. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The very existence of your assembly is evidence that we are real, that we have a right message, that you believed and you owe your very existence to it. And the evidence is even clearer than physical evidence. Paul says that this evidence is in the heart. Verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, not on parchment, not written with ink, but written with someone better than that, but with the Spirit of the living God. The Apostle Paul has already taught the Corinthians in his first letter that the Spirit of God indwells every believer. And if you do not have the Spirit of God indwelling you, you're none of His. And the Spirit of God is the one who has brought about this new regeneration, has brought about your existence. And so you're looking for physical letters of commendation written with ink. And I'm telling you, you've got something far better and far greater than that. You are written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. He indwells you. He regenerated you. He empowers you. He enables you to life and to ministry. And so he says that you are written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The tables of stone are lifeless and hard. The tables of the heart are life, and the Spirit of God is life-giving. And the heart is here pictured as something real and living and tender. And so he begins to draw a contrast between the tables of stone and the tables of the heart. And we see here that he begins to develop a contrast between the law and the Spirit. Beautiful contrast that we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are God's letter to the world, and that's why it's so important that we live a certain way. Verse 4, he says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Our trust is in God. Our trust doesn't come from letters of commendation that you might send to show the veracity and legitimacy of our ministry. Those are written with ink on parchments. No, we've got the evidence of the heart, and we've got the evidence of the Spirit of God. And we've got the power of God. Our trust is not in letters of commendation that come from the 12 apostles. Our trust is not in letters of commendation that come from you to others. Our trust is in God. Such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Or to learn how to live life trusting God in His Word, making that our only focus. The only way we look at life has to be through God's eyes, through the Word of God. So our trust is in God, then our sufficiency is from God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. In other words, we do not have the ability to do anything. The ability comes from God. Notice here the importance of the mind. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves. And that's the problem that we have. The problem of the mind. That's where the battles of life are fought. The battle of the mind. And that's why Paul constantly tells us to set our minds on the things above, to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, to present our bodies a living sacrifice and not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And here he says, you cannot keep thinking to yourselves that you have these great gifts and these great human abilities, and that's the way you're going to accomplish spiritual ministry. It doesn't come that way. Not even for the greatest Pharisee of them all. The greatest religious leader in the Jewish religion, Saul of Tarsus, says you can't think anything as if it was from you, but our sufficiency is of God. Now he goes into a section where he talks about something very interesting. He says in verse 6, of the sufficiency of God and of the trust that we have through Christ to Godward, verses 4 and 5. Then in verse 6, referring to God, he says, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. The Apostle Paul draws a tremendous contrast, which he already introduced when he talked about tables of stone and tables of the heart. And he talks about that which is hard, lifeless, stone. And here he talks about life and spirit. And you'll keep seeing here a contrast between the two. The tables of stone, which makes reference to the Ten Commandments, which were given to the nation of Israel. And we'll see how when those were given and Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face was shining gloriously. He didn't know about it until other people made reference to it. And then he put a veil over his face. And there was a reason why he put that veil over his face. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is a commentary of what actually happened back there in the book of Exodus. Able ministers of the New Testament. Testament is also translated by the word covenant. So here we have the Old Covenant. And now he's talking about the New Covenant. And he says that we are able ministers of the New Covenant. We'll see what he means by that. First question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is the New Covenant and with whom did God make that New Covenant? What is Paul referring to? Go back to Jeremiah chapter 31 and beginning with verse 31. God says through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, a new testament, a new contract. With whom? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So what does God say here about the new covenant? Who is it with? It's with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So this was a law covenant, a law covenant. This was a covenant that had conditional blessing. The new covenant is a covenant that God makes out of his own grace and is unconditional. The old covenant was conditioned upon their obedience and their abiding by the statutes and commandments and laws that God gave to them. The new covenant is unconditional. Read on in Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, he contrasts the old covenant and the new covenant, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That covenant was made on Mount Sinai, the law covenant. And what was true of that covenant? "Which my covenant they broke." They broke that covenant. They violated the covenant. They couldn't keep it. It was an impossibility. God said, "This is what I'm revealing about myself. This is what I expect from you." And they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They couldn't live by that old covenant. And God says here, "which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them," says the Lord. I had the closest, intimate relationship with them. And even with that benefit and that privilege, Israel could not keep the covenant. They kept failing at it. They kept violating the covenant. We see that throughout Scripture. "But this covenant, this new covenant, shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days," here's the content, "says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts." God is going to transform them and put his laws, he will put his laws in their, literally their minds, in their inward parts. God is going to do that. They're not going to do it by choice. God is going to do that for them. "This shall be my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." God is going to do that for Israel according to this new unconditional covenant. "And I will be their God." I will be their God. and they shall be my people. You say, wait a minute. Don't we all say that Israel is God's chosen people? Yeah, but it doesn't work that way, literally. It doesn't work that way, technically. It's not true. Yes, they're chosen. Yes, they've received great benefit and privilege. What advantage, then, does the Jew have, Paul asks? Much in every way. But there's a distinction within the nation of Israel. They're not his people. Only the believing remnant are called my people. That's the whole point. He is a true Jew who's one inwardly, the heart, not outwardly circumcision, not the physical descent, not the physical characteristics of being a Jew. It's the heart. And there will come a day, God says, when they will be my people and I will be their God. Isn't he now when he's writing? No. Even though he's writing to Israel and to the house of Judah, they're not his people. Unless they believe. Unless they're part of that remnant, that little nation later, that little flock that has a right relationship with God. And so I will be their God. They shall be my people. And here's the amazing thing of what will happen when this new covenant is actually executed, when they experience it in reality, verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother. Teach them what? There's not going to be a message proclaimed that says, verse 34, know the Lord. They're not going to go around and say, you need to know God. You need to have a right relationship with God. Why will that message not be proclaimed in that day when the new covenant is executed with the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Why? Because they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. All right, there will come a day when a generation of Jews will all know God. And on what basis? What does God have to do in order for them to know God, in order for them to become his people and for them to become his God? What does God have to do? Well, he tells us in verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity. Forgiveness of iniquity, of their idolatry, of their spiritual adultery that they've committed. And it is visibly illustrated in the book of Hosea. Their spiritual adultery. And God says, I'm going to forgive their iniquity, comprised primarily of their rejection of the true and living God, of Jehovah God, and Israel going after other gods. And I will remember their sin no more. Paul takes this in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he tells us exactly what's true of Israel in the past, present, and future. And he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. He makes reference to this because, as we will see, he is an able minister of the new covenant. He understands it. He can clearly teach it. And so God says in several places in the Word of God, he makes reference to the new covenant, especially in the book of Jeremiah. Where was this new covenant? Where is this new covenant executed? Where does it become a reality? On what basis? Well, it had to be at the cross. it required that Christ, the Redeemer of Israel, die in order for God to be able to forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. In Matthew chapter 26, the Lord Jesus Christ is celebrating the Passover, the Last Supper with his apostles. And he makes reference to his blood and his body, beginning with verse 27 of Matthew 26. He says, verse 26, let's begin there. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Now listen, "For this is my blood of the new covenant," the New Testament. This blood that he was to shed on the cross was the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's interesting that when Jesus speaks about it, he speaks about it in terms of many. Did you see that? Which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For whom did Christ die? For many or for everybody? For the whole world. But as it relates to Israel, they're the many. We're still in Israel's program here in Matthew. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The day is coming in the future when Christ will again eat that bread and drink that cup with his apostles in the kingdom. And so, here we have the new covenant. The old covenant, they couldn't keep. The old covenant was written in tables of stone. The old covenant was lifeless and not able to give them the ability to keep it. They failed. And God finds it necessary, because they violated the old covenant, because in the old covenant was not the ability to give life. The old covenant, Paul tells us, as an able minister of the new covenant, he tells us that that old covenant just brought about sin. It shows sin. It gives evidence of sin. It shows us our need. It condemns us. It judges us. And so that's a message of death and hopelessness. But God says, because that old covenant, which was necessary, and we'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it was a glorious covenant. There's nothing wrong with the covenant. Paul says, nothing wrong with the law. It was perfect. It was good. It was spiritual. Nothing wrong with the covenant. What was wrong is with the people to whom that covenant was given. Because you cannot keep a law covenant. You cannot go on a performance system where God says, "Be ye perfect, even as I am perfect." And you do that by keeping the law from the moment that you are born to the day that you die. And you keep all of it because, as James says to the 12 tribes of Israel, he says, if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So it's a recipe for failure, the old covenant. God gave it for a reason. Until Christ would come, until there is the need for, provided for by God through the new covenant for the house of Israel and the house of Judah, until this new covenant where God says, "I am going to put my laws in your minds, in your inward parts. I am going to write my laws in your hearts." you're going to be able to keep that law because I'm going to do it in you and for you and through you. Because your sufficiency is not in yourself, it is of God who gives the enablement. One day you will be my people, and I will be your God. And one day, everyone in the house of Israel and the house of Judah, there's a generation that will all know me, so don't waste your time doing evangelism. Because there's no need for evangelism. There's no need to preach the gospel to the saved. They're already saved. They will all know me. So there's no need for you to go to your brother or to another man and say, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Now, what happened with the old covenant? What happened to the old covenant? Exodus chapter 19. This is when initially the old covenant was given, beginning with verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. See, God says, you didn't obey my covenant, even though I was a husband to you. I took such good care of you, and still, you wouldn't listen to me. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed. Boy, that word, if, is a horrible word that condemns them. It's conditional. If you obey my voice indeed, and if you keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We as the body of Christ are not a kingdom of priests, nor are we a holy nation. We are Christ's body. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. And so God is now about to give them a covenant, a contract, which was glorious, good, perfect, spiritual, but they couldn't keep it. And so God gives them this covenant, which is a conditional covenant, which God says, if listen to my voice, if you keep my commandments, my statutes, then you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And not until then. And that does not happen under the old covenant. That actually happens under the new covenant, where God says, you will all know me, I will be your God, you will be my people, you're going to fulfill the function for which I chose you. You will be one day a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto me. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. What does Paul say about the old covenant? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Begin with verse 13 for context. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive, quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And in order to forgive all trespasses, what needed to be accomplished? Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting, that which was written on tables of stone, of ordinances that was against us, the law was against, not for, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It's It's what happened to the old covenant. It had to die. It had to be nailed to the cross. It had to be done away with, which is the very point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer of Hebrews, in reference to the old covenant, verse 6. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry. Who has? Christ. By how much also he is the mediator of a better testament, a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So what does the writer of Hebrews say? He says, this one is better than the other one, and it's better in nature, and it has better promises than the other one. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If the first covenant, the law covenant, was sufficient to give eternal life to people, to forgive their sins, and to cause people to become God's people and God to become their God, then there would have been no need for a second. But the point of the writer of Hebrews is there is need for a second because there was a problem with the old covenant. And the problem was that it could not give life. It could not cause people to become God's people and God to become their God. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. There'd be no need for a second. For finding fault with them. Oh, that's interesting. He says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. They did not keep their part of the contract. It was a contract with two parties. God as the contract author and giver. God who would give great blessing if they would keep the contract. And if they would keep it, they would have eternal life. And Paul, as the able minister of the new covenant, is able to tell us that they weren't able to keep it. That old covenant was no good. Read Romans 1 and 2. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, that's their inward part, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You see how that's a quote from Jeremiah 31. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And how did they learn about their unrighteousness? The law. The law made sin exceedingly sinful. The law was a mirror. James talks about it as a mirror. How is it that you can go to the mirror, the word of God, the law in that case, and the law tells you, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And you look at that mirror and you're not struck with how dirty and ugly and wicked you are. How can you walk away from that mirror? And yet that's what they were doing. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that day, he says, a new covenant he has made a new covenant, he has made the first old. The moment he says new, he makes the other one old. He makes the other one a contract that is inoperative. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. How much clearer could it be? The old, it says there, the old is ready to vanish away. This old one needs to disappear. It needs to vanish away to give place to the new. It waxed old. It vanishes away. Boy, I wish the body of Christ would realize that that old covenant has vanished away. It's gone. It's no longer operative. It no longer has jurisdiction over us. And Paul, as an able minister of the new covenant, is able to tell us in Romans chapter 7 that we have died to the law, we've been delivered from the law, we've been set free from the law, and he gives the illustration of a husband and a wife, and the wife who goes off while her husband is still alive, she goes off and gets married to somebody else, and he says that woman is an adulteress. But if the husband dies, then she is free to marry another one because that law that has jurisdiction over that woman while she's married to that man no longer has jurisdiction over her when the husband is dead. And Paul then applies that directly. The reason he brings up that illustration is because he says, it's the same way with you and the law. You have died with Christ. Romans 6, we have died with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. The old man has been done away at the cross. Everything that was true of us in Adam has passed away. And so now, that old letter of the law that caused us to be in that condition, because it has vanished away, no longer has jurisdiction over us. Why would anybody who has experienced the Spirit of God and life in Christ go back to a covenant of conditional blessing, a covenant that didn't work for Israel and that will not work for members of the body of Christ ever? Because in that covenant, in those laws, as glorious and great and perfect and spiritual as it is, there's no ability to live or to obey. We're free from the law. And that's a great message. And Paul teaches us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3.